Yeah. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. I want to spend some time this evening looking at verses 12 following. And we'll come to those in a minute. But in the previous verses, in verses 5 to 11, Paul tells us a number of things. He tells us that because we are united to this glorious person of Christ, because our life is hidden with Christ in God and shall be revealed at his appearing, we're to live, he says, as citizens of the new kingdom, as those who are Christ's. And he sets before us in verses 5 to 11 what we could call, I guess, the sort of negative side of sanctification. He speaks at verse 5 of putting to death various vices, various moral sins, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. At verse 8, he tells us we're to put off what we could call relational sins. He says, put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. This may appear to be a daunting task. It will certainly be a relentless struggle all our lives. And if we think, any of us here tonight, that we have got the victory over particular sins, and that they're going to trouble us no more, we perhaps need to think again. I can't remember who it was who said it, but somebody said that to erect a trophy over the grave, as it were, of our various vices is a very dangerous thing to do, because they have a habit of rising up again and assuring us that they're still there, they're still alive, just when you don't expect it. This is a lifelong battle. Put to death, put off. The forces to put off and go on putting off. Lay these things aside. But if we're to grow in grace, if we're to become more like Christ, we mustn't end there with the putting off, the mortifying, the putting off various sins. Notice Paul says at verse 12, put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, he says, tender mercies and so on. This is the positive side of the work of sanctification. Put off the old vices, but at the same time, we must put on the new virtues, as it were. Clothe yourselves in these positive virtues, says Paul. Sin destroys the soul. Sin poisons human relationships. But the love of God in a person's heart will nourish the soul, and it will build a new community where human relationships flourish. So we're going to look this evening at these new clothes, as it were, these new garments, these virtues that we as believers are to wear. We are to use the hymn writer's words, to put away the garments that are stained by sin. But we're also to put on, we're to put on these new virtues. We're to be clothed in righteousness. Not just the imputed righteousness of Christ, but a practical righteousness that proves that we are indeed indwelt by the Spirit of God. And before we consider these virtues that Paul tells us we must now put on as believers, we need to answer the question, well, how can I do these things? I guess that probably in the past, these Christians at Colossae, like us, had made various attempts to reform their lives. Human nature doesn't change. They may not have known the expression back in those days to turn over a new leaf, but I'm sure that they sought to do it just as many people do today, to make a fresh start. But I can assure you that like people today who've tried to clean up their lives, they would have failed. And they'd have soon fallen back into their old ways and their old habits, with that which is consistent with the old nature, really, their sinful nature. So notice first of all what Paul says to them at the commencement of verse 12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these various virtues. You could render that, therefore, as God's chosen people, if you like, holy and beloved. Just think about this for a moment. Here were these believers at Colossae, a little band of believers. They were nobodies, really, nobody in the eyes of the other citizens of Colossae. But Paul reminds them, you are the chosen people of God there in that city. You are God's elect people. Because Israel of old were God's chosen people, his elect people. And they were chosen with a purpose, to be separate to God, to be different from the nations around them. And now Paul calls these Colossians, God's elect people, to be different. God had chosen them, elected them, as with Israel, to holiness of life. And when Paul says, therefore, to them, therefore, as the elect of God, he's saying, because of who you now are, because you are God's chosen people, because you are called to serve God, you are called to holiness. Christ has redeemed you with a purpose. And that purpose, you may remember, Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:14, he's called us that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We, as believers, have received much from God. He's lavished his love upon us. And now God requires much from us. Those who've received much must give much. And the great thing is, indwelt by the Spirit of God, as new creations in Christ, we may give much. We can live to the glory of God's grace. But without being called and chosen, we could never live such lives. But now we can. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. If we were not elect, if we were not chosen, if we were not redeemed, then what Paul is going to say that we should do here would be an impossibility. But because we are his chosen people, because he has called us, Paul is saying, be what you are. You're God's people. Live as such. Live as such. What does that mean? Well, using Paul's illustration here, it means we have to put on new clothes every day. We have to put off the miserable rags of sin. And we must put on the glorious garments of love. Put on, clothe yourself. And what is it that we're to take out of the wardrobe every day? All these things, of course, flow from the love of God to us in Christ, that love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. But Paul here, he delineates, he sort of breaks them down for us in practical things. And he begins by talking about tender mercies. Put on tender mercies, he says. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, renders that a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Put on every day a heart of compassion. It speaks of a deep yearning, a deeply felt affection that at times overwhelms you. If you think back to Genesis, and when Joseph was in Egypt, remember how his brothers went up to Egypt in the time of famine to seek help. But when they went up initially, they never took Benjamin with them. Joseph's four brothers missing. And Jacob, we're told, did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin, lest some calamity befall him. Later, in Genesis chapter 43, Benjamin does go up with his brothers. I don't know if you remember what happened when Joseph saw him. And I'm mentioning this because it's an example of tender mercy, of somebody who has a heart of compassion. This is what we read in Genesis 43, 29 and 30, of Joseph. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. It's a lovely illustration. A heart of compassion, this depth of feeling and of emotion that Joseph knew at that moment, radiates from the page there in Genesis. He was overwhelmed, and he quickly has to retire to weep privately, or else they would soon know, of course, who he was. Compassion, tender mercy. We see it, of course, preeminently in Jesus Christ. All these wonderful graces are seen preeminently in Christ. And that overwhelming love he had for the multitude. He was the one who had compassion on the multitude. He would have compassion on all these refugees that are flowing across Europe today. I hope we have compassion for them as well. Remember how the crowds of people followed him around the Sea of Galilee? And the Lord was tired and weary, as we get tired and weary. And the disciples said to him, remember, send them away. Get rid of them. You can speak to them on another occasion. But you read, Jesus had compassion on the multitude. And he denied himself a time of rest and relaxation in order to feed that multitude, in order to teach the people. Here's that deep yearning again. It's a heart of compassion. What if Jesus had said, as we, I guess, at times have said, well, I must put my own needs first. My time of relaxation must come first. But his yearning heart of love put others first. And Paul says to us, put on tender mercies. See, get up in the morning and put on a heart of compassion. And by God's grace, resolve to put the needs of others first. Yearn, be zealous for the good of others. Love them as Joseph loved his brother Benjamin, and as Christ loved the lost multitudes. It's challenging, isn't it? It's deeply challenging how little expression there is often of Calvary love in our hearts. But it's this love that will expel the old vices, you see. It's no good trying to put off those vices, those sins of the flesh, and so forth, if they're not being expelled by a greater force. Calvary love to conquer our hearts. Put on tender mercies. Let people see that you love them. Notice what Paul says next. Kindness, he says. And kindness is vitally connected, of course, linked to a heart of compassion. It flows out of it. You see, here's a love and care for others. It's willing to overlook faults in others. It's willing to cover their wrongdoing and seek their well-being. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again because it's sort of etched on my memory. When I was a young Christian out in Cyprus, I on one occasion tried to put my father in the faith right about a young man who kept visiting the house. And I could see, and everybody else could see, he was only coming because he was interested in this man's daughter. He wasn't really interested in Christianity at all, you see. He just wanted to go out with his daughter. So he would, I remember, the lady in question, Mrs. McLellan, saying he would turn up with the morning milk, this chap. And he would. That was when the days when milk was delivered every day, you know, going back a few years. And I remember taking Mr. McLellan on one side and make him aware of what was really going on. I thought, well, I must tell him, you know. And I said, you know, this man, he's only really interested in your daughter, you know. It's not the gospel he's interested in. I thought I was wising him up, you know. And his reply was memorable. I've never forgotten it, because I believe he was a man with a heart of compassion and therefore kindness. And he said to me, "Do you think I don't know? Do you think I don't know?" Then he said, "Of course I know, but think what Christ can do for him." Never forgotten that. Think what Jesus can do for him. Be kind. Kindness. Oh, to see more concrete kindness. Christ's kindness led him to the cross. Al so often ends in words. Has God shown you kindness? Were you deserving of that kindness? None of us are. None of us are. We were rebellious, we were hardened sinners. But Christ's heart of love, that wonderful compassion of Christ, that mercy of God, visited us, didn't it? Still visits us daily. Praise his name. Then show kindness to others. Love your enemies. It's a powerful thing, you know, kindness. There's a story told about Augustine, one of the early church fathers, great man of God. But he, in his younger years, lived a dissolute life. And some friends of his talked him into going to Rome and then on to Milan to hear one of the greatest orators in the church of that day, a man called Ambrose. He was bishop of Milan. And Augustine went. And he tells us that at first, the preaching of this man didn't impress him at all. In fact, he said, if this was the best the church had to offer, it didn't have many great orators. But he went on to say this, the kindness that this man Ambrose showed towards him was such that it overcame his lack of estimation of his preaching ability. And it was the kindness of Ambrose that eventually led Augustine to listen to his preaching. And even after his friends who went with him to Rome became bored and went back home, it finally led to Augustine being converted to Christ. Kindness. We can all show kindness, can't we? You might say to me, well, I haven't got many gifts. I'm not very good, really, at speaking to others and communicating the gospel. Maybe. But I guess we can all show kindness to others, can't we? When they ask you why you're so kind, you can tell them. You can tell them. You can tell them about God and his love to you and his son who's shown you unlimited kindness there at the cross. And of course, we'll do the same for them as well if they will but turn to him. Put on a heart of compassion, a heart from which kindness flows. This is so practical, isn't it? It's how, you see, we should be as Christians. We could just move quickly over these virtues here, this kindness, the humility, the meekness and the long-suffering, and bearing with one another. We're all prone to do that. But I say this to you, what a revolution there would be if we were to be clothed in these things daily. These are wonderful things. So instead of standing at your wardrobe in the morning, wondering what clothes to wear, I don't know if any of you do that, wondering what to put on, stand at the wardrobe with this verse and begin to put on these virtues. Humility, he says. See, we won't show kindness unless we're humble, will we? We cannot show genuine concern for others until we forget about ourselves, about our rights. And again, you can lift the Lord Jesus up as an illustration of this. Jesus lost his reputation in this world. Remember, he was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. not very pleasant. And all because he associated with such people to show them kindness. And if we truly understand who we are and what Christ has done for us, we must be humble people. Meekness, Paul mentions next, or gentleness. I mean, meekness is not weakness. Moses was called the meekest man on earth, but he was a great leader. His leadership was often challenged, but he didn't defend himself. He waited for the Lord to defend him. You know, and we can all be very quick to defend ourselves. We are not really willing, are we, often to forgo our rights, as we call them, to leave things with the Lord. And then Paul mentions long-suffering or patience. You know, it's that ability to forbear with others when wrong things are done to you. Not to get downhearted at every disappointment. To endure things without harbouring a grudge against others. About wanting to get revenge. To remain kind and gentle despite rebuffs and ingratitude and unpleasantness from other people. Now, all of these virtues are to be worked out in the context of the local church, in that new community of people that God has called to himself. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, some people view the local church as a sort of outpost of heaven on earth, where everyone, in their eyes, must be perfect. You can have an idealized view of the local church. And quite often, such people are people who've attended many churches, you find. If you ask them why, they will say to you, well, such and such happened when I was at such a church, you know. I was wronged, or I was offended in some way. So I moved on. Well, so long as such people seek the perfect church here below, they'll remain spiritual gypsies all their lives. The reality is, we're not perfect yet. We're not what we once were for Christians, but we're not what we shall be one day either. Not yet. Look at the word here at the beginning of verse 13. Bearing, says Paul. This is it, isn't it? Bearing with one another. To bear with one another is to accept that we have faults, that we have weaknesses, that we have shortcomings. We all have. I have, even you have. We all have. But it's in this community, it's among these people with all of their annoying features that we have this wonderful opportunity, you see, to make known, to manifest the forgiveness of God. And we don't grow bitter. We don't nurse grievances. We don't, like spoiled children, pick up our ball and go and play in another church when we're offended. We show forgiveness. We show the forgiveness of Christ. We're tender-hearted. We're kind, you see. We're humble. We're meek and long-suffering. And if we're not, then we haven't really begun to understand what Paul is talking about here and what it really means to grow in grace. We must truly forgive, even as Christ forgave us. And then the Lord fills our hearts with more of his love. And his love is made known in our midst. You see, these people who God has placed us amongst, his blood-bought children, are rather like God's school. It's a school where we only grow as we forgive. We We only grow as we forgive. We only grow as we seek one another's well-being and one another's spiritual growth. We only grow as we live as Christians. Indeed. Love is not, for the believer, some empty phrase. It's something we have experienced and something we must practice. Verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Put on love, says Paul. This love of God is not love which is simply a response to personal attraction, from having a feeling of affinity with the one loved. That's what human love is like, isn't it? It's often ruled by taste and affinity and self-interest. But God's love is not ruled by such things. God loves the unlovely. He loved you. He loved you. It was when we were enemies that Christ died for us. It was while we were yet sinners. And Paul is saying, put on this love above everything else, around everything else, like a belt or a girdle. Love others as you have been loved. And all the other virtues that Paul mentions in these verses are simply expressions of that wonderful love. Do we have this? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Without love, I am nothing, he says. And without love, we're nothing. We can have gifts in abundance and yet be lost. To be without the love of God in the heart is a fatal deficiency. I guess with some of us, if not perhaps most of us, we have to say, well, I do believe it's there by the grace of God. But the fire's burning low. The fire's burning low. And if it is burning low, it's because we haven't been doing what Paul tells us to do here. We haven't been diligently putting off these vices, and we haven't diligently been putting on these virtues. And because of that, we're a poor, pale reflection of Christ and what we should be. Well, Charles Wesley wrote this hymn we're going to sing. He said, Jesus, I fain would find thy zeal for God in me, thy yearning pity for mankind, thy burning charity. In me thy spirit dwell, in me thy mercies move. So shall the further of my zeal be the pure flame of love. Let's pray together and then we'll sing that hymn. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge, Lord, so often we can gloss over these passages and we read them, but we don't read them. Oh, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would apply them to our hearts and our lives. And, oh, Lord, that we might be more like Christ. Oh, Lord, that we might be done with all those things that hinder the work of your Spirit in our lives. And, Lord, that we might seek to put on these wonderful virtues that Paul sets before us here. We thank you, Lord, they all flow from your love to us in Christ. They all come down to us from Calvary's cross and from a crucified Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that we might know more of these glorious virtues in our lives. Every day, Lord, starting, Lord, today and tomorrow. Oh, Lord, might it be that more of Christ might be seen in us. And we pray, Lord, that you would work through us. Thank you for that story, Lord, of Augustine of old. And Lord, it brings to us a message that we need to hear. Oh, to show the love and mercy and kindness of God, that those who are in such great peril and great need all around us. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to do so, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this is a very short hymn, but all that we might know the reality of it in our life. 775, Jesus, I fain would find thy zeal for God in me. 775.